Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I hope that you'll be able to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This will be the last time that we'll do this particular thing in terms of the survey. And let me just, as has been our habit, remind you that you look over in the table of contents and find that where Nehemiah is, because it may not be a book that you're readily familiar with. You'll find it just before Esther and Job. If you can find Psalms and work backwards from that, you'll be able to bump into the book of Nehemiah, squeezed in between Ezra and Esther, if that helps you locate it. It's been our privilege for several months now to be thinking about the Old Testament story and to try to put all of those things into place. And Nehemiah is the last of the historical books, and so it has the last of the history of the Old Testament in it. And so we'll be thinking through this entire book together this morning, and in terms of restoration, because the work that's going on here is a work of restoration. The exiles have gone back to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, you're probably familiar with the book and the story, is a principal leader in seeing the wall in Jerusalem rebuilt. And so hopefully that story is somewhat familiar to you. But before we do that, I'd like to ask you a question. Probably had time to sort of get over there and find Nehemiah or get in the general direction of it. Let me ask you to consider this, in case you don't sit around thinking about this all the time. What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? This past week, on Friday, Jennifer Dean, as you know, buried her mother, her grandmother technically, but the woman who raised her from infancy. And as we attended the funeral, several folks stood up and spoke about Jennifer's mom, Barbara Booth. And the things that they were able to say about her, I think, were not conjured up simply out of sympathy or kindness because it was at a funeral service, but as they looked at the scope of her life, they saw a godliness, a love for Christ, a prayerfulness, a habit of prayer, a genuine love for other people. And those were some of the things that marked her life. And they spoke not only about the things that they had seen in her life, but about the impact that had had on them. Children who have admittedly, by their own testimony, gone astray, run off someplace, and yet have come back into a right relationship with Christ and are working on right relationships with each other. I don't know the family well, and don't pretend that it's perfect. Imagine if it's anything like ours or yours. It's probably not. And yet there seems to be a mark of one who has had a legacy of godly influence and a godly impact. And so I wonder, as folks were able to stand, and I think not have to just conjure up nice things to say about Barbara, but could genuinely say they felt like she was a godly woman, what will they say about you, or what will they say about me at our funerals? And I think if we look at the life of Nehemiah, we can see some patterns or portraits, some things about life that we could pursue, some targets at which we could aim, because Nehemiah also is marked as a man of great and godly influence, a man of wise leadership, of good skills in helping people accomplish a goal, but also in calling them to be a people who would honor God. And so let's look through the book together in Nehemiah. And just to give you some background, let me remind you about a few historical things, if you can bear with me on those for just a couple of minutes. As I mentioned to you, this is the end of a little trek through the Old Testament story. We're going to tie all those things together more particularly in the Bible study hour, just to recap everything. So I won't try to do that at all. But I would like for you to remember a story that's easily conjured up in our memory, Joshua and the group that he led across the Jordan River over into the land of promise. You remember that? And that's about 1,000 years before the time that we're talking about now. And so through those 1,000 years, we've seen God's people in this land of promise, and we've seen the judges talking to them about how to honor God, and we've seen them kind of going through cycles of obedience and the blessings of God, and then getting careless and disobedience and the judgment that falls as a result. We've seen God give to them kings, some of them good and some of them not so good. We've seen their kingdom divided, and the kingdom that was in the north, you'll remember, with the capital of Samaria was called Israel, and Israel taken captive and essentially destroyed in around 720 BC, never to be heard of again. And then the southern kingdom, or the capital where Jerusalem was, the southern kingdom called Judah, was taken into exile around 586, 589 BC, and then they spent 70 years in captivity. And then after that 70 years in captivity, the exiles begin to return home. And they go back and they rebuild the temple. And now we see another exile, or a group of people that are going back. And Nehemiah is particularly concerned about what's going on. And a messenger comes back to him in the first part of this book, in chapter 1, beginning in the verse 2. This messenger comes, his name is Hanani. The scripture Nehemiah says, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, Nehemiah hears this circumstance and situation, and what we want to look at is his response and his leadership in the coming chapters and in the coming years back in Jerusalem, and see if we can find some worthy things after which we might pattern our own lives, so that we might also be marked as men and women of godly integrity and of godly influence. The first of those portraits that we see is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Notice in verses 4 and following, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so we see that Nehemiah hears this message, and then immediately he begins to go to prayer. And that's the first thing that he does. Prayer is the very first thing that Nehemiah does. He doesn't try to jump up and pack his bags and find, you know, airfare so he can go getting back to Jerusalem in a hurry. He doesn't try to run around and gather up people. He doesn't start planning solutions. But the very first thing that he does is pray. And this is one of the primary aspects of Nehemiah's life that I'd like for us to see in terms of his prayer life. He recognizes that God is the supreme ruler of all the things that are going on, even in Jerusalem, and that He is the one who reigns over all earthly kings. Remember, Nehemiah is still in Persia, serving a king whose name is Artaxerxes. You won't hear me try to use his name again, probably this morning. He's serving this king as the cupbearer. And so he's going to have to deal, if he's going to have any influence in what's going on in Jerusalem, he's going to have to deal with this king whom he serves. And so he runs to God first. And he doesn't use just some quickly mouthed phrase or catchphrases or some memorized prayer that he throws up towards God. Not only is the prayer the first thing that he does, but secondly, the content of his prayer reveals that he knows God. And we get some of this content on down through verse, or through the end of the chapter. Let's read that together, beginning in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This is not bad as a model prayer. If you're looking for a way to pray rightly, this is a good model. As Nehemiah begins with adoration and praise in verse 5, as he notes that God is the God of heaven and earth, that He's the awesome God who's the creator and the maker of all things, and he sees this character and this might of God that's presented there. And beloved, the way that we begin to learn how to pray rightly and give God right praise and adoration in our prayers is by knowing Him, by knowing His character and knowing who He is and what He's like. And this prayer reveals that. Secondly, in his prayer, as he recognizes that he's a sinner, he confesses sins in verses 6, the last part of verse 6 and verse 7. He understands that this great God who has made him has been offended by his life, that he and his people are sinners, and that that sin leads to judgment and to separation from God. And so he confesses that and recognizes it. Thirdly, he then reminds God of promises he's made in verses 8 through 10. Remember, God, that these are the promises you've made and the covenants that you've made with your people. And he calls God to act based on what he has already said about himself and about what he is going to do. And so he's asking God to do the things that he's already promised. And finally, after all of that, he makes his request in verse 11. And it's very small in comparison with the rest of the prayer, isn't it? The last line of verse 11, "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this king." And so rather than running into God's presence and starting to babble, "God, I want this, I want this, I need this, I need this," he starts with adoration, he moves to confession, he prays back the scriptures to God, and then he makes his request. This prayer reveals that he knows God well, beloved. And thirdly, the last thing that we see about Nehemiah is that he's constantly at prayer. This prayer is long, and this time of prayer and fasting indicated in verse 4 lasts for days. But if you'll notice over in chapter 2, verse 4, as Nehemiah is going into the presence of the king says to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You notice? Nehemiah is about to make a request to the king. He knows this is an important moment. And so even this moment is wrapped in prayer. Now, we don't pretend that it's the same as going to pray and fast for days. It's probably very quick. It's probably momentary. But it recognizes that God is sovereignly ruling over this moment. And so he says to God and cries out in some kind of prayer, "God, I'm about to express my desires to the king. Please rule and reign in this. Please care for me." And so this is an evidence of a picture of Nehemiah's life that he's often in prayer. It doesn't just take a disaster for him to be doing that. When my family and I were in Washington, D.C., we were able to take a tour of the West Wing of the White House. And it was a really cool opportunity to be able to go there. But as we went in, we had to go through lots and lots of security. And the reason we were able to take this tour is because we were acquainted with a young man who is a presidential writer. He writes letters for President Bush. And so he was able, as a staffer, to get us a tour. And we had to wait until 9 o'clock when all the regular people were out of the West Wing. And we had to go through all kinds of security. And we had these badges. And we had to pass through these metal detectors that found the fillings in your teeth and all that kind of stuff. And there were lots of very large men with very big guns. And as we went through, we were able to look into the Oval Office, but we could not go inside. We were able to look into the place where the president meets with the cabinet, but we were not able to go inside. We did lean through the ropes like this and stick our feet in like that. Okay, so we got as far into the room as we could, but we were not able to go in. And then on top of all that, as we were coming onto the grounds of the White House, the president flew in Marine One. Helicopters came into to the compound, you know, and we were, as the helicopters landing, we maybe have been 150 yards from the president. But we, as much as we wanted to see him, and as much as we may have wanted to talk to him or ask him a question or maybe just say, "President Bush, could you just balance the budget," or, you know, something You know, as much as we wanted to talk to him, if we had gone running towards the helicopter, we would have been at best arrested and at worst maybe shot. Does it not grip our hearts that the God who holds the breath of the president in his hand invites us to step into his presence anytime? And he doesn't say, you can have 3 minutes. He says, come and spend days fasting and praying. Or come at the instant of a need, at the moment of a heart desire to cry out to me and step into my presence. Is that not incredible? And so, beloved, let me ask, are you cultivating a prayer life? As you call yourself one who belongs to this God, are you cultivating seasons of prayer, times of discipline? Let me ask this. How do you respond to bad news? How do you respond to disasters that come, tragedies that strike? How do you respond when you understand that there's going to be difficulty working through your life? Parents, let me ask us how we are praying for our children. Do you know that as Nehemiah's heart is broken over the lack of the wall around Jerusalem, while it is primarily for military defense, because a city without walls is easily overrun by its enemies, and it is primarily for their physical protection, it is also very particularly designed to mark Jerusalem as a city that is separated off from the pagan nations around it. And so a part of Nehemiah's grieving in his heart is that the people are not protected as being distinct from the world around them. Now, I'm not saying that we need to hide our children behind walls, but we need to pray that God would be working in their lives to produce a distinctiveness about them, that they are so marked by the character of Christ that the world readily recognizes them as not belonging to them, so that they are so attuned to God's direction and design for them that they don't have a problem recognizing the deceitfulness of the world and the emptiness of its promises and the enslaving nature of its longings and lures, so that they guard themselves against these things. These are the things for which we are to be praying. This is the deeper concern of Nehemiah and ought to be the concern that marks us. Our prayers should include their physical safety, but it should be more so for their spiritual lives. We need to repent, beloved, of our prayerlessness. And young people, let me tell you that there will not come a day that because you are older chronologically that you will be more prayerful. Develop a discipline of prayer now. Develop a discipline of prayer now, because this does not come natural to our flesh. Jesus often rebuked people around him for their prayerlessness. And this is not a natural thing that we normally do out of our flesh, and because it's fun and feels good. It often takes great effort and much work and much discipline. And so let me encourage you to develop the discipline of prayer that is not just a bunch of words, but is steeped in the Scriptures, that evidences that you know God, that adores Him, confesses sins, calls out to Him to work as He has promised in His Scriptures. Well, there's one mark of Nehemiah's life, and we have a long way to go. So let's press on. Secondly, not only is Nehemiah prayerful, but he acts on God's guidance. Find this in chapter 2 and beyond, as he understands what God has called him to do. Nehemiah goes into the king's presence, and notice in verse 2, as he's there in the king's presence and he hasn't been sad before, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. From that line, we take a clue that it must have been a bad deal to be sad in the king's presence. Like, don't bring your problems to me. I don't want any sadness around me. That would imply that I'm not a good king or that I'm not doing well or something like that. I don't know what the reasoning was, but evidently it was dangerous to be sad in the presence of the king. And so we see Nehemiah here, and while, although he's frightened in verse 3, he communicates his situation, that the walls are torn down. He makes requests of the king for papers and so forth. And by the time we get to verse 8, Nehemiah has in his possession papers communicating that he's free to travel over to Jerusalem and calling for the kings who own properties and woods and places that have building materials to give those things to Nehemiah so that he can be about the business of rebuilding the walls. In chapter 3, we see that he has looked the situation over. He then goes back and he organizes the people around the city, and he puts them in, spaces them out around the wall so that they can work on sections of the wall that are close to their homes. How smart is that? You know, you guys that live down in South Auburn don't want to work on the wall up near my house. You know, if the tornado comes or the disaster comes, here's a perfect illustration. You know, when hurricane time used to come in Florida, man, I was busy putting up my own shutters. And it was hard sometimes to go and work in other places. I'm just to have a vested interest in my own house. And Nehemiah recognizes that. And so he spreads people out close to their homes, and they work on the wall near their homes. And by the end of chapter 6, the wall's finished. It takes them 52 days. They've been there for years and have done nothing. But Nehemiah comes in and he acts on the plan that God has given to him. And not only does he build the wall, but he calls people to come back and to live into the city. He calls people to remember some chief celebrations that God has commanded them to keep that they've forgotten about. He calls them to faithfulness and to commitments. And there are all kinds of responsible actions that we see working through Nehemiah. A lot of the things that happened in the city happened because of the action of this man. Now, to what chief actions are we called as God's people today? There are all kinds of things that may be fuzzy about what you know about what God wants you to do out there, but there are lots of things that are clearly commanded in the Scriptures. And we've got to move quickly now, but I'll just remind you that we're called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. That's a clear action that God's called us to put away idols and to make sure that God is chiefly worshipped in our homes. And we're called to love other people like we love ourselves, to encourage one another in the life of Christ. So, do people recognize these things? Do they see these qualities in us? Do they see us acting on what God has clearly commanded? And let me encourage you, ladies and children, to pray very specifically for your husbands, your fathers, that they might be leaders in your homes and act in ways that are consistent with the Scriptures. And let me ask you as well to pray for the elders in our church, that we might have a sense of what God desires for our church, and that we might act in ways that are a blessing to you and good for the glory of God in His church. I hope that you spend lots of time praying about that so that we might lead well in a way that's a blessing to you. So Nehemiah is prayerful. He acts on what God communicates that he is supposed to be doing. And then thirdly, Nehemiah is steadfast in the face of opposition. I want to just show you three passages very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 19. As they're rebuilding the wall, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. That is this rebuilding. And they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, notice the opposition again. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" And so they had all these people gathered around them, jeering at them, saying their work is of no quality and no good, that if even a fox goes up on top of it, it's going to break it down. And they have all this opposition. And Nehemiah keeps calling the people to faithfulness. calling them to steadfastness in the face of all these things. He calls them to understand that their obedience to God is the only thing that needs to concern them. And again, we're going to have to, I want to kind of press through this a little bit quickly. But I want to ask you in this process, as we think about opposition, to remember, first of all, that if we're going to honor Christ, we're always going to face opposition. There's always going to be difficulty in doing this. If we're going to honor Christ in our families, in the way that we raise our children, in the way that we educate them, in the way that we help them to be a part of the school system, or however you've chosen to do that, in the way that we've chosen to live our lives and our marriages and the way that we handle our finances and all those things, beloved, if we honor Christ, there's going to be opposition. People in your own family will think you're nuts. They'll think you're crazy for doing the things that you're doing. Your neighbors will wonder about you. Peers at school will think you're a little bit loony because you want to dress a certain way or because you want to preserve yourself for purity and all. You know, you can go on and on and on. There will be all kinds of opposition out there. And the key to facing opposition is largely about remembering who you serve. The key to facing opposition is largely about remembering whom you serve. And you can uncover whom you serve by asking yourself, how much do I care what other people around me think? When I walk into the room, am I more concerned about what everybody in the room thinks about me? Am I worried about what they're saying? Am I worried about having their approval? How much do you anguish over their approval? Because in the last appraisal, the only way we'll be free of the paralyzing effects of opposition is to have a correct understanding of the fear of God. And that is the fear of God that ought to drive us instead of the fear of man. He's the judge of our souls. He is the one whose respect we want. He is the one who will grade us at the very end. If we're worried about opposition, be worried about God opposing you. That's the only opposition we need to really be concerned about. If God is opposed to us, then we have problems. But if the world opposes us, then we're probably doing well, quite honestly. If we're going to follow Christ, we'll face opposition. And at some point, we have to decide if we want the approval of God or of man. Be steadfast in the face of opposition. Now, I'm not talking about being stubborn in the face of wise counsel. Let me just say this parenthetically. When we talk about steadfastness in the face of opposition, I'm not talking about stubbornness in the face of wise counsel. There was a young man once who wanted to buy a guitar. Very expensive guitar. And to buy this guitar, he was going to have to go into debt. He was a college student, so he didn't have much income. And so he asked some counselors around him, should I buy this guitar? I want to be involved in ministry. I can play some already, and I really think that God wants me to lead music in this ministry. And they said, well, can you afford a guitar? And he said, no, but I can borrow the money to buy it. And they said, don't do it. Don't borrow money to buy a guitar. If God wants you so badly to have a guitar, He could supply it without you having to go into debt to buy it. One morning, the young man was having his quiet time, and he closed his Bible, and he looked down between his feet. He was sitting on a stump of a tree that had been cut down. It was outside, and he looked down, and between his feet was a guitar pick. And he said, that's God telling me to go into debt and buy the guitar. That is stubbornness in the face of wise counsel. That's not steadfastness. He wasn't being opposed. He was being counseled. It's important to make the distinction between the two. Nehemiah was steadfast. He prayed. I don't remember the second one. And he was steadfast in the face of opposition. Fourthly, he acted. He prayed. He acted. He was steadfast. And then fourthly, he had a heart of compassion for people. I want to do this very quickly. In chapter 5, go back and read this afternoon. There were poor people in Jerusalem and in the land who were being abused by their richer neighbors. In fact, their neighbors were loaning money to them at incredible interest, high rates of interest, and abusing them badly. And Nehemiah called them to stop it. He called them to treat them with kindness and compassion. And so Nehemiah, in the midst of all this other stuff that he's got going on, also elicits a heart of compassion. He has a concern for people. And so I simply ask us as a body, How do we have compassion for people who are around us? Are we demonstrating mercy for those in our community, for people who live up and down your street, or the people that you've seen from time to time who are hurting? Are we demonstrating compassion for them? And we need to be concerned about that. But fifthly, and I want to be able to spend some time here without feeling rushed at the end, Nehemiah calls the people to the Scriptures and to gospel hope. Chapter 8, Nehemiah calls these people to the Scriptures and to gospel hope. Beginning in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." The water gate was the gate that opened out of the city closest to the source of water. That's all it is. It's not real complicated. But they gathered near this gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, in the middle part of verse 1, told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for him for this purpose. And then he lists the names of the people who stood beside him. Later on, he lists the names of the Levites who stood there to help the people to understand the Scriptures that were being read. And the people responded in verse 6, saying, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they read from this book of the law, verse 8 tells us clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, notice that there are a couple of subtle things that are going on in this passage that are shifts from all the other practices that we've seen in these Old Testament stories that we've been looking at over the months. The first of those is that the Scriptures, or the book of the law from Moses, is being read to them. No longer is a prophet standing up and giving them an oral revelation of God, but he's reading the Scriptures. Ezra is reading from the Scriptures to them, into the hearing of the people. This book, remember, is near the end of the Old Testament, and the next period of time is going to be those 400 plus years of silence where another prophet will not speak, and the only thing the people will have is the written Word of God. And so Ezra is calling them, and Nehemiah along with him, to be ready to hear the Word of God through the Scriptures and to look to see God speak through the Scriptures. And so he calls us to no less today, to see that He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And that if we want God to be central in our lives, then the Scriptures are going to have to be central in our lives. Now, beloved, this is not complicated stuff, is it? We've been talking about this, how long have I been here? 4.5 years, maybe. And we talk a lot about, you ought to read your Bible. And that seems like very simple, elementary kind of stuff. And yet, I would ask you, when you do read the Scriptures, what happens in your heart? Does your heart thrill to read the Scriptures? Does your heart rejoice to open the Word of God and think, I can't talk to George Bush, but I can hear God speak through the Scriptures? If I write George Bush a letter and let him know that it's my birthday, he'll send me some canned letter that some staffer wrote to 12 billion other people, and it'll have no more personal attention to me than it would to the man in the moon. But while this is not doesn't become just my special word and I get to put my own interpretation on it, God has written to you. He communicates to you when you open the Scriptures. And so, just as surely as God spoke through oral revelation, through the prophets from years gone back, God now speaks to us through His Scriptures. So the Scriptures ought to be central to life. If you'd rather be home reading a paperback or a magazine or looking at the internet or looking at some technical manual than you would opening the Scriptures, you have a problem. You may be reading them. You know, you may be checking off the list on your offering envelope, you know, if you remember those. You may be going through in your journal and you can go back and you've got Sunday school pens that say, read my Bible every day for 23 years. But if your heart's not thrilling over this and it's not changing you and impacting you and shaping you into the character of Christ, you have a problem. You're reading purely out of sake of reading rather than hearing God speak. And so we need to pray that God would give us a heart to make the Scriptures central, that God's Word would give us life, that it would convict us of sin, that it would expose the ugliness that's in us, that it would call us to righteousness, that it would equip us for good decisions and for every good work. God's Word is life. And we must make it central to ours if we hope to have life. But more subtly, I think, in this passage, notice down in verses 9 and following what happens. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord our God, your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved." Why? Because the wall has been rebuilt. No. Because the temple is there for you to go in and meet with God. No. Because the structures have been reestablished and the singers and the Levites are back in place and soon everything's going to be back to normal and we'll be restored to national prominence. No. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. He points them to this divine help. And if we can take just a few more minutes together, I want you to realize that he's pointing out a joy that is divine in origin, that it has no earthly explanation. It is the joy of the Lord. And so it's divine in its origin. In his encouragements, he's calling them to find their hope and their satisfaction in the Lord. This is a bit different, I think, than lots of things that have been going on in the past in the Old Testament. Because I do think that in times past, he would have said, because of your sin, sacrifice, go into the temple. But now, there's this subtle shift as he's saying, your joy is in the Lord. It reminds me of when the disciples came walking out of the temple in Mark chapter 13, and they said, "Look, Jesus, at these beautiful stones, these beautiful buildings." And Jesus said, "It won't be long before these stones are all fallen down and knocked all over the place. One stone won't be left standing on the other." Because it is not about the temple. It is about me. Your satisfaction, your life is going to be in me. It is this divine origin also that helps us to know that our joy is in this divine object. It is the joy of the Lord, God Himself. Quoting Charles Spurgeon out of this passage, he says, "All the attributes of God become wellsprings of joy to the thoughtful, contemplative believer. For such a man says within his soul, 'All these attributes of God are mine. His power, my protection. His wisdom, my guidance. His faithfulness, my foundation. His grace, my salvation. He is a God who cannot lie, faithful and true to His promise. He is all love and at the same time infinitely just, supremely holy. Why, the contemplation of God to one who knows that this God is his God forever and ever is enough to make the eyes overflow with tears because of the deep, mysterious, unutterable bliss which fills the heart." Now, at the end of a long sermon, I know that what fills the heart may be, when are we going to be through? But may God give us this sense of divine, unutterable bliss in our hearts because of the goodness of our God. The depths of our despair because of sin can be bad, can be deep indeed. But oh, that's just the porch to the mansion of the goodness of God. Calls us through that despair and into this great joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Surpassing all these difficulties and depths of our sin is the sweetness of God Himself, who is at the center of our salvation. Surely, that is a comfort to our souls. Surely, that is a great hope for us to pursue. May God give us grace to have lives that are marked in these kinds of ways, to be people who pray, people who act upon what we understand God has called us to do when it's clear, steadfast in the face of opposition. We are compassionate, and we are a people who also find our joy in the Scriptures and in the gospel of Christ. Nehemiah ends on a sad note. Nehemiah goes away for a few years, and when he comes back, he finds people who had been much reformed. By that I mean they had rejoined themselves to the efforts of honoring God, obeying the Scriptures. He comes back and finds them intermarrying with pagans and using the temple for inappropriate things. They have set aside all that he had called them to. And in the end, it's not the temple. It's not those earthly kings. It's not the earthly prophets or priests. It's not the earthly reforms to which they called them. It's Christ who is alone the perfect king and prophet and priest. Christ alone who is the perfect reformer and transformer of our hearts, who will make us what he wants us to be. And may we continue along to maturity in the same way that we began, by repentance and faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, invest your truth in our hearts today in a way that it cannot be snatched away by the evil one. And grant us grace and power by your Holy Spirit to be a people who not only just know what Christians ought to do, but a people who do it. And a people who are marked by a joy that surpasses anything that this world can offer and causes those in this world to be amazed. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.